New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the starting verse 6, 6 through 18. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who was born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. The grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's bosom, who has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. It is my privilege and honor to be in this holy ground. And I was born and reared and educated in South Korea, not the North Korea, by the way, as we hear so many things about these days. And I came to the United States to study at the Princeton Theological Seminary for my ministerial qualification. And while I was there, I took a one-year internship at Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church. And that time, that particular ministerial experience and led me into the doctoral study. Not that I want to be intellectual and also being a teacher, but also know much more about the scripture. So I went to East Coast, the West Coast, in the Southern California, Claremont Graduate School, finished my PhD in Old Testament, and somehow Calvin College, out of nowhere, called me a campus interview about almost 15 years ago. I never knew where there was such a college called Calvin College, and I never knew where there's a Grand Rapids. And I was in the East Coast and the West Coast, now I'm Midwest. And I thought probably this is only a stepping stone and I'll be here only a couple of years and then we'll move on to someplace else. But my wife said, "We gotta stay here because we want to build a family in one place." So I have two boys and they were all born in the Spectrum downtown. And my career is taking up at Calvin, and though there is sometimes difficulties there, but still, I'm survived for 15 years. And somehow, I never knew that there is a PCS church in Jenison. There was a couple of them in Grand Rapids area. So it was really kind of surprising, and yet it is really a delight for me to come to worship with you in this place. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. A few years ago, one of my colleagues in the history department, I teach in the religion department, the history department, I think probably you have heard his name, Jim Brett, and this wonderful clan of Dutch family. And he passionately argues that the best holidays in the United States, as if I do not know, the best holidays in the United States is Thanksgiving, not Christmas. He gave me this kind of reason. He argues that somehow the enormous weight of expectations on Christmas, which has been built up over a long march through 4 weeks of the ever colder and the darker days, particularly in Grand Rapids, that crushed poor Christmas. You spend 4 weeks to expecting a great thing happens on Christmas, and yet, because you spend so much energy and time for the preparation, the main course, which is Christmas, is simply not that great anymore. He continues to argue the actual experience could hardly measure up to the determined cheer of the frantic preparations. All the appetizers, the school play, the church pageant with the orange and chocolate delivered to each Sunday schoolers in attendance, the gathering of a paternal clan here and maternal clan there, would suddenly give over to a church service about baby Jesus. They came up so different menu as not to constitute a main course at all. If he was here, then I will ask this question. What happened then after Christmas dinner? I think he might well have said that the 12 days of Christmas are 11 too many. We can hardly wait to pack up that crash, take down the tree, toss the poinsettias, and to get back to our life's routine. Family members, distant relatives, the close friends, even friendly neighbors, all came, and now they are gone. We proclaim the peace on earth on Christmas. Now we need to proclaim peace at home. If Christmas is so anticlimactic, why do we continue to keep it, standing year after year with the bowed head and the reverent hearts before that primitive stable in Bethlehem? Why keep Christmas? Is it simply out of custom? For reasons of nostalgia? Because it is an excuse for bringing the family together? Or is it that even the most tough-minded of us wish to give some prominence to the fragile values of hope and goodwill and peace, if only for a day or two in every year? I dare, however, this morning, to suggest a better reason than any of these for keeping Christmas, celebrating at least 12 days, if not every day, in some fashion. So let us return to Bethlehem to behold the disclosure of the divine, to glean the hints that we are given about God's will and God's ways. It is what John refers to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory." To begin with, the events of Bethlehem reveal a God who is not captive to our expectations. You may say, was anyone ever more expected than Christ? Hadn't the people of Israel been waiting a long time for Messiah? Had we been singing, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free"? And the answer is resounding yes. But they never expected him to come as Jesus came. to come in power, not in weakness. They expected him to work through the establishment, not around it. They expected him to help them defeat their enemies, not tell them to love their enemies. They expected him to make life easier for them, but in many ways he made it harder. Jesus asked them to walk the second mile. He told them to give up. He told them to give up their illusions. He told them that the love, true love, involving suffering. He said that the way to life is to through death. The prophets had indeed predicted the coming of the one we called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But not many thought to look for him in a stable, and even fewer had any notion of ever finding him on a cross. When he stopped to think about it, it isn't any wonder that he came to his own home and his own people received him not. Christ wasn't at all who they were expecting. As for you and me, the events of Bethlehem constitute a warning sign, not to think that Christ will come to U.S. all nicely boxed and gift wrapped and delivered by postal services. We are cautioned against an attitude of religious possessiveness, of thinking that God is captive to our political ideologies, enshrined in our theological formulas, or confined to the churches that bear his name. He's not. Listen to what the father, the Andrew Greeley, has said. The only real Jesus is one who is larger than life, who escapes our categories, who eludes our attempts to reduce him for our cause. Any Jesus who has been made to fit our formula ceased to be appealing precisely because he is no longer wondrous, mysterious, surprising. We may reduce him to a right-wing conservative or a gun-toting Marxist revolutionary and thus rationalize and justify our own political ideology. But having done so, we are dismayed to discover that whoever we have signed on as an ally is not Jesus. The Father Grizzly said, categorize Jesus, and he isn't Jesus anymore. Christian certainty can be a wonderful thing. When you are sure of God's love in Christ, when you know that you are saved by God's grace, but Christian certainty can be a dangerous thing too, if it keeps you from seeing new truth, if it causes you to judge as lost souls those whose point of view disagrees with yours. The danger as a celebrating Christmas continually is for us to think that we know exactly where and how Christ will make himself known. We expect to see him in a familiar carols and anthems, in the scriptures that we all but know by heart, in the spirit of the season, at the communion table, or when with the lighted candles, when we sing Silent Night. I believe he has appeared. But he's not confined to those familiar places. When it comes to God, the events of Bethlehem warn us to expect the unexpected. So first lesson, stay alert. For as the poet says, it was not over this birthing. There are always newer skies into which God can throw stars. When we begin to think that we can predict the advent of God, that we can box the Christ in a stable in Bethlehem, that's just the time that God will be born in a place we can imagine and won't believe. Those who wait for God watch with their hearts and not their eyes, listening, always listening for angels' words. Another thing about the birth at Bethlehem, it reveals a God who meets us in the everyday world in which we live and die. There is just no avoiding the earthiness of the Christmas story. Imagine the sounds and the smells of the stable, the cries of a woman with the labor pains, the restlessness of a waiting father. Imagine the resentment of Jewish citizens who had been ordered back to the towns of their birth so that Caesar's bureaucrats count them. There is an innkeeper working hard to make a little profit. There is a king who exemplifies the arrogance of a power. There are shepherds, not wise and reverent old men, as we are likely imagine, but real ruffians, the hired hands who typically had a little or no concern for the sheep they were tending. And above all, in this worldly story, there is Jesus, with the skin all red and wrinkled, nursing at his mother's breast. And despite what Luther's famous carol says, crying when he needed attention, just like any other child. But the worldly birth was only a prelude of what was to come. For Jesus' ministry was carried out in a real world, among ordinary people, who experienced the normal joys and sorrows of human existence. To fulfill his calling, Jesus didn't flee the world of Caesars and the Herods, the world of power politics and the petty self-aggrandizement, the world of the hungry and homeless and of the sick and the dying. He was in the world, says John. And in the end, Jesus died at the hands of that world and on behalf of that world. Jesus was crucified not in a church between two candles, but he was crucified between two thieves. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Bethlehem reveals a God who meets us in the muck and the misery of this world. It is a disclosure of the divine that becomes increasingly precious as the years go by. That is because the longer we live, the more we understand that life isn't a joy ride, but a journey. Life is a journey where anything can happen and often does. In our journey of life, we get caught up in conflicts, not just military wars, but family struggles, neighborhood disputes, and business disagreements. We get caught up in trouble of all kinds, if not our own personal, then in the pain and tragedies of our neighbors and our fellow citizens. Christmas doesn't wipe away the tears of life. Christmas season or not, wars are still being fought. Soldiers and civilians are still being killed. Children are still starving. Cancer cells are still multiplying. Homes are still breaking up. Hungry and homeless people still wander about the streets of our cities and towns. And inside some of the fanciest suits and dresses one could ever hope to see are people whose hearts are aching and whose souls are all but empty. The promise isn't that God will somehow protect us from all these things. The promise is rather that God will be with us as we meet these awful things. Let me put it this way. Because once upon a time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can trust the divine grace and goodness to be with you. Because once upon a time, God reached out to a people in a person very much like themselves. You can believe He's reaching out to you now, whatever you need. If you are anxious and troubled about many things, God will reach out to you and say, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me as well." If you are grieving, make sure that God is also grieving with you, and also He will reach out to console. If you are burdened with guilt, He will reach out with forgiveness. If you are broken in spirit, He will reach out to take you by hand and lift you to your feet. If you are confused, He will offer to guide you. If you are smart, He will challenge you. If you are cynical, He will show you the good things that you are missing. If your heart is as hard as a stone, He will soften it with His kindness and mercy. How do I know? Because that's the kind of initiative God took when Jesus was born. Because that's the kind of thing Jesus did when He wore our flesh and lived in our little planet. I heard once of this story, so I would like to share with you. A young woman had a cancerous growth in her cheek. In order to save her, her surgeon had to cut the nerve which controlled the muscles of her mouth. After the surgery, when she looked at her mishappened mouth in the mirror, she asked the doctor if it would be always be so. He said yes. She began to weep, until her young husband knelt down beside her, looked at her, and said, "I like it." Then he shaping his mouth to hers and kissed her. The surgeon said, "I felt as though I was in the presence of God." But that's the kind of God who came in Christ. A God who entered our world and conformed his life to ours so that we might receive his gift of love. Last, the events of Bethlehem reveal a God who will not coerce, but only persuade. The wonder of Bethlehem, it is its modesty of method, the way that God handles God's affairs. It is as if someone tiptoed down the world's backstairs, left the child, and went away as quietly as he came. Some of youngsters may know the Haggard, the left little baby Harry Potter at the door of her aunt and disappeared quietly. And as for the child who was left on the world's doorstep, he was completely vulnerable, as nothing more to protect him than any of the rest of us need. The fourth gospel says of Jesus, to all who received him, who believed him in his name, he gave power to become children of God. But the power of which John speaks is very different from the power we are used to. We are familiar with the power as it is exercised in our worldly affairs. Perhaps we have been waiting for God to provide overt and obtrusive dominance, overt and obtrusive evidences of his presence, unmistakable signs of his rule, his might, to which we will then gladly respond. Or perhaps like Dostoevsky's The Grand Inquisitor, we wish that Christ would take back the freedom he gave us, the freedom to choose, to decide, to determine whether or not and how we are going to respond in the world, in the life of the world. Simply do as people do. But remember how Jesus himself put it in the Sermon of the Mount. Will there be a peace on earth if enough of us are peacemakers? Will there be goodwill among man and woman if enough of us are kind and merciful? Will there be righteous on earth if we hunger and thirst for it? Will God be glorified if we let our light shine? The events of Bethlehem reveal a God whose kingdom is coming, but not by force. You and I have an opportunity to receive his Christ or reject him, love him or leave him. And if his way is too flourished, it will be in no small measure because we make room for his spirit and decide to walk in his way. Here is the way that one of the Old Testament scholar, Anne Wims, puts it. If there is no commitment in us, there are no wise men searching. If we offer no cup of cold water, there is no gold, no frankincense, no myrrh. If there is no praising God's name, there are no angels singing. If there is no spirit of alleluia, there are no shepherds praising. If there is no room in our inn, then Merry Christmas marks the Christ child. And the Holy Family is just a holiday card, and God will lord our fasts and festivals. But if there is no reconciliation, we cannot call Christ the Prince of Peace. If there is no goodwill toward others, It can all be packed away in the boxes for another year. If there is no forgiveness in us, there is no cause for celebration. If Christmas is not, if Christ were to be born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not in us today and every day, you and I would remain forever lost. Unlike my colleague in the history department, I prefer Christmas over Thanksgiving. Not because I disagree with his sentimental view of Christmas, but I gather he's a historian, not a theologian. But because I accept John's testimony, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen the glory of God. Will you join me to keep Christmas continually, even today? In the name of Father, and the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that Christ was born in Herod's world, and that all the Herods ever since have been able neither to defeat him nor to quench his light. Your only Son embraced the weakness of flesh to give us power to become your children. Your eternal Word chose a dwelling among us, that we might live in your presence. May this light, enkindled in our hearts, shine forth in all that we do. Through Jesus Christ, your Word made flesh, who lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.